Father, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours that we can study your word together, that we can do so openly and with a public invitation for anyone to walk in. We pray that knowing that that is not true for many of our brothers and sisters around the world who at various points today are meeting in secret, or if not in secret, at least with the tension, knowing that they could be shut down or persecuted at any moment simply for hearing and declaring your word. And so, Lord, while that privilege is ours, we thank you. We ask that you'd help us to make the most of it. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak, to instruct us. Lord, I pray for each person here, from the youngest to the oldest, that we not be foolish and waste the opportunity we have to hear this word for which saints and martyrs and reformers bled and died under your providence so that we might have it in our hands and might be instructed. And so, Lord, take this precious opportunity, mold and shape our minds for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus. Amen. As a reminder, we are in Romans chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter. I'm going to back up and read the whole of the last section, beginning in verse 14, going down to verse 25, the last verse. And so, having been so long, we'll do a little bit of review of where we were last time, and then pick up with the lesson. So, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." I was showing you last time why I believe these verses describe the Christian struggling, fighting sin. Not a Christian as he or she ought to be, failing and faltering in sin, but a Christian as he or she must be, making war against indwelling sin. And you may remember also, I said there is some controversy over that. I have good friends who are absolutely convinced that this is talking not about a believer at war with sin, but an unbeliever turning from sin and embracing Christ for the first time. And those who hold that view have their reasons, and I'll at least go over one or two of those reasons this morning as well. But getting back to where we were, why do I say that this passage describes the experience of a believer? And I gave you three reasons last time. Let me just remind you, because again, it's been a month since we were together. First of all, that seems to be the case because Paul, the writer here, speaks in strong personal terms as if describing his own present experience. Personal and present tense terms. There's a shift beginning where I began reading this morning, back around verse 14, where Paul moves from speaking in the third person about... where Paul moves, not third person, from speaking in the past tense to speaking in the present tense. And so, verse 15, for instance, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And it's present tense, as if he's describing his experience right now. It's one reason. See it as a Christian fighting sin. Second, Paul speaks about the law here, the word, the Bible, in a way really only a Christian would. He says in verse 22, I love it. I delight in it. I want to do everything that it says. Now, who would say that but a believer? Third reason to see this as a believer presently is, again, Paul speaks of himself in a way that only a Christian could. He admits in verse 18 that there is nothing good in me, but then he says, he backs up and says, but that is in my flesh. Now, there's no good in me, but what I really mean is there's no good in my flesh. And he seems to be making a distinction between the flesh, which craves evil, and he himself, who desires good. And so the problem seems to be for Paul here that something of the old life, the stench of old grave clothes, we called it last time, still exists in his life, while he himself, as a new creature with a new heart, desires obedience to God. And so he's describing an experience where he wants to walk in obedience to God's law, and yet something of the old life continues to battle against him, to trip him up. And so he's got a new heart to love God and hate sin, as every Christian does. Yet he lives at the same time in this old flesh of a body that sometimes craves sin, with the result being that there's a conflict that he is facing. And as a believer, you've felt that, haven't you? Right? I mean, every believer has experienced what Paul is describing here. Now, is Paul saying here that he is a Christian living in defeat? And that's very important to understand, because some who don't share my view say, well, the problem is Paul is describing a defeated Christian here. And some people wrongly take that and say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but I'm a sinner and I can't help it. I'm going to sin. So just don't even fight it. It's just who I am. And that is not what Paul is saying by a long shot, right? This is not a Christian giving into sin because I can't help myself. He is not saying that he never has victory. He is saying that no Christian lives in constant victory. And the reason no Christian lives in constant, unfailing victory presently is because we still have this flesh. We still have this habituation of sin as a part of our life. So, really, there's a ditch on either side of the road here you can fall into with this passage. There's the ditch of self-centered pride that says, man, I have arrived. I never sin anymore. I live above it. Man, I've got the victorious life, and sin never happens in my life. Right? Is that real? Is there anybody on the planet that can say that? No, not at all. But there's a ditch on the other side of the road of self-pitying defeat that says, I'll never be free. I might as well give up and just give in. Can't help myself. Neither of those is a Christian response. Neither of those is what Paul is describing here. I mean, think about it. There are times, there are glorious times when you do triumph over sin, right? Right? Isn't there? And you rejoice. And you see progress. And then there are times, can we talk? When you fail to triumph. And you fall into that same sin you thought you'd left behind. And every Christian experiences both of those. There's a scene in the movie Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, if you've seen that, where young Indy, so not Harrison Ford, but somebody else playing him, young Indy gets beat out in the quest for an artifact by someone who is older and better. And as the guy bests him and takes the artifact with him, he looks at young Indy and says, well, you lost this one, kid. That doesn't mean you have to like it. That's how the Christian responds often to sin. I lost this one. Doesn't mean I have to like it. In fact, I hate it. And I refuse to make peace with my sin. Lord, I repent. I ask you to work in me. I ask you to change me. I ask you to sanctify me so that this doesn't happen again. That's the Christian's response to sin. And I believe Paul is describing that here. Let me show you that in another passage where I think the Apostle John is saying the same kind of thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, you can turn there, I'll read it here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John the Apostle says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing this so that you do not sin. And if you sin, I'm reminding you of the gospel. Jesus is our advocate." Now, do you hear what he's saying here? The goal in writing this, he says, is so that you will not sin. That's the goal. That's the aim. That you never sin again. That's the purpose and the goal and the desire. I'm writing this so that you do not sin. But when you do sin, here's the reality. You do sin. And as a Christian, when I sin, I have to go back to the advocate. That is Jesus through the gospel. And there is that tension in the Christian life that we live in the middle of. We don't live in sin, but we do commit sin. Do you understand the difference? That's huge. We don't live in sin anymore. It's not my lifestyle. It's not my aim, my goal, my purpose. A Christian, listen, if you're living in unrepentant sin, doubt whether or not you're a Christian. And come talk to me about the gospel. If you can sin with impunity and unconcern, that's a dangerous spiritual sign, right? Christian doesn't live in sin, but on the other hand, the Christian does commit sin. And when we do commit sin, we run back to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. 1 John 1, he's already said that. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, claim that I'm sinless, I don't even know the gospel. When I sin, I run back to Jesus through the gospel. I don't live in sin, I do sin, I constantly need an advocate. I constantly need Christ. And that's kind of where we left off last time. Now, kind of picking up our study, maybe a fourth reason I'm convinced Romans 7 is the experience of a Christian at war with sin. Not passively giving into sin, but warring against it. And one of the reasons is these verses describe what every Christian has experienced. I mean, when you read through Romans 7, something in you is saying, yeah, I get that. Yeah, I felt that. Yeah, I've experienced that. Yeah, this is something that I know about. And that's the reason, the view that I'm giving you here, that this is a Christian at war with sin, is the predominant view for the last 20 centuries. In other words, the vast majority of faithful scholars, Christians, readers, have seen this as a Christian making war against sin. That doesn't prove that this view is the right view, but that's just the historical fact. And the reason is because it matches your experience of the Christian life. In fact, one more verse that sort of gives this same picture. Turn over to Galatians 5. We looked at this a month ago, but I'll go there again. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Paul, I believe, is saying there what he's saying here. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, it is clear Paul is talking about a Christian here. There's a debate in Romans 7. There's no debate here. Paul is addressing Christians in Galatians 5. Anyone who reads honestly has to agree with that. And so he's describing a Christian. He says, walk by the Spirit. Well, an unbeliever can't walk by the Spirit. The only person who can walk by the Spirit is the one who is indwelt with the Spirit, and the only one who is indwelt with the Spirit are Christians who come to Christ through the gospel. And so he says, walk by the Spirit, but then he sets up this conflict in verse 17. While you're walking by the Spirit, you will not give in to the flesh, but here's the problem. You've got this flesh that's warring against you, and the Spirit is in this battle within you between your flesh, which wants sin, and your new heart controlled by the Spirit that wants righteousness, and so you experience this turmoil. And so here you are as a Christian. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you, and the Holy Spirit within you has given you a new heart that desires God and holiness and righteousness. You've got these new desires for these things. You want to glorify God. Every Christian from the heart wants these things. So why don't I live them more consistently? Well, he says, at the same time, you've got this flesh. This whole fleshly existence. It doesn't refer to the body particularly, but the body's included. All those old habits that defined me, all the ways I've done things sinfully when I was lost, root now in my flesh. My flesh has desires. It's fighting against me. It's making war against these new desires of the Spirit. It's tripping me up, making it hard for me to walk with Christ the way I want to. That's what Galatians 5 is saying, right? My point is Romans 7 is saying the same thing. Again, Romans 7:21, listen to his language. I find that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God. There's a Christian. I love God's law. In my inner man, I've got a new heart in here that wants to do what is right. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Ah, there's the conflict. And so there's war, there's battle. But notice, and this is important, Paul is not talking about a battle taking place outside of me that I'm just a passive observer to. I am engaged in this battle. In other words, it's not like that old picture that you saw as a kid in cartoons where an angel sits on one shoulder trying to convince you to do good and a devil sits on your other shoulder trying to convince you to do bad. And you're neutral in the middle between those two forces outside of you. This is not what Paul is describing. No, this war is a part of who you are now. It is not outside forces that are fighting over you while you're just a helpless pawn. No, you yourself have a new heart as a Christian. You yourself want to obey God. You want to do what is right. The new birth has made you new in the inner man. But something of your old life still clings to the flesh. Something of the old you and your old ways of thinking contradict and trip up the new desires that are truly yours. So the battle that's being described here is happening because something new really has gotten a hold of you as a Christian. You really have been changed as a Christian. But the old habits of the flesh keep fighting against you. Does that make sense? What I'm saying there? Well, somebody says, does that mean that I'm not responsible for my sin? Is Paul saying, you know, I can just kick back and say, well, the devil made me do it? Don, can I say that?
No.
No, and that's not what Paul is saying here at all. And we're called upon to, because we have a new mind and a new heart with new desires. And we're called to pursue that the new desires of that new heart which Christ has given us in obedience to Scripture, which means fighting against the old habits of my old life. Just an off the cuff question. If my old selfish nature meant that anytime my wife contradicted something I want, my old nature was to lash out at her. I don't want to hear that. Boom! That's my old flesh. And it's a habit. It's ingrained. It's how I've responded to things my whole life. But now I'm a new creature with new desires to honor God. And His Word says, love my wife as Christ loved the church. Put her needs ahead of my own. Serve her rather than serving my selfishness. And that's what I truly want. I want to be obedient to Christ. I want to walk with Him. But my reaction in the heat of the moment is to react the way I always reacted, because there's a trough that's been built there, right? And I just fall into it. And I've got this battle. Now, renewing the mind, Scripture says, stopping listening to the Word, choosing obedience to what I know is right and righteous. And so, verse 17 here. So now, no longer am I the one doing this sin, the real me changed by Scripture, but the sin which indwells me is jerking me back into that habitual path of sin. I have been changed. Romans 6 talked all about that, right? I am a new creature. I need to be who I truly am now. I need to be the new creature. These desires for sin are no longer what's really true at me, at the core of my being. They're no longer at the heart of who I am, because I have a new heart. I have a new desire to walk with Christ, but this flesh in me still points me towards sin, and that's why there's conflict. Who I really am in Christ desires one thing. The habits that I accumulated through a lifetime when I was outside of Christ point in another, and there's conflict. I believe that's what Paul is describing here. Which takes me to the last thing then to understand, and that is to understand these verses say that as long as I'm living in this life, sin never stops trying to rule my life. These verses show how sin never stops trying to rule your life. Now, verse 14 of Romans 7 is probably the strongest argument against my position. It's probably the best argument those who say this is not a Christian have. Verse 14. Let me see if you can hear why I say this is the strongest part of the argument against my position. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, do you see why my friends who hold a different position from me would say this can't be a Christian? Do you see the problem there with that verse? Why they would be led to believe that?
Because he's sold in bondage to sin, whereas the believer would be set free by the payment of Christ.
Yeah, he's using the language of bondage, and he just spent an entire chapter 6, telling us what. You're not in bondage. Sin shall not be your master. You're not under law, you're under grace. Sin's no longer your master. Sin's no longer your master. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer its slave, so stop living like it. That's the whole point of Romans 6. And those who hold this other position would say, this can't mean a Christian. Chapter 6, verse 6, you're no longer slaves to sin. Chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master. And so, if Paul has just said in Romans 6 that sin is not our master, that we're no longer sin's slaves, how can he now be saying in Romans 7, I'm in bondage to sin? So you see the conflict there, right? That one really bothered me. This is the verse that's made me waffle, right? And I've said over the years, I could probably argue either position. And every time I go into the study of it, I hit this verse and I say, I need to go back to that other position. And then I reason to the rest of the passage and say, no, I still see what Paul's doing here. But he does present an issue for me. So how do I crack this? What makes me think, in light of that verse, that this is still talking about a Christian at war with sin? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 12, and let me show you something here. Let me show you what I think is going on here. Chapter 6, again, the whole point of Romans 6 is to show us that because of the work of grace, we're no longer slaves to sin. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be because of this work of the gospel. Sin as a result, he says back in verse 6 of Romans 6, has lost its power to rule our lives. Sin no longer reigns, it no longer rules. And yet, then he comes to verse 12 in Romans 6 and he gives this warning. Having laid that foundation, sin doesn't rule you anymore, he then says in verse 12, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. You're not a slave anymore, so don't be enslaved anymore. You're not in bondage anymore, so don't be in bondage anymore. You see what he's done there? I believe he's picking up that same thought when he gets to Romans 7. Sin is not your master, Romans 6. Therefore, stop being mastered by it, chapter 7. You've been liberated, chapter 6. So live liberated, chapter 7. I think what he's trying to drive us to here in Romans 7 is the fact that as a believer, yes, sin has lost its right to rule me. Yes, I am free. Sin is not my master. I am not its slave. But sin, as a principle, is still at work trying to play the part of my master. And so I must not give in to it as though it still is my master, because it would be happy to be my master if I'd let it. See, one mistake we make as Christians, I think, I know I've made this mistake, is that we think of sin as nothing more than a thing out there I shouldn't do. We think of sin merely as an action I shouldn't take, a deed I shouldn't do, it as something that is out there separate from me. But notice, as Paul describes sin here, it's not just a thing out there that I do. It's a power that wants to get hold of me and works at times from within my flesh to possess me and control me. So when he says, don't let sin reign, he says that because sin wants to reign. Don't give in to it because it wants to have power over you. And he says that, again here in Romans 7, because you have something you did not have when you were lost. You have the power to say no to sin. You have the ability to reject its seduction and to say no. Don.
So what I hear you saying is that people have a choice. They can either say yes to sin or no to sin. If you're a believer, it's easier to know the difference between sin and non-sin. But non-sin is not. But, so let's take my nephew.
Well, let's back up, okay? You said people have a choice. When you are lost and your nature is not changed, you don't have a choice to choose sin or not sin. You have a choice to choose which sin by which you sin in your rebellion against God, because that is your state. Okay, that's the principle of total depravity. My depravity runs right down to everything that I do. So even when I, as an unbeliever, did something that was outwardly good, the motives were still the motives of sin and self. And so it is only after the liberating gospel comes and frees the heart and will and mind that I now face a real choice about sin. So as a believer, I do have a real choice. But I didn't, when I was lost, I was continually living in my rebellion against God. I could do outwardly good acts, but I could never do God glorifying acts. In a very broad and general question like that, there's no way that I can know, because I don't know an individual's heart, right? That's why as the church in community, one of the big important places for the church is we live in community with each other, right? I'm not just reading your Facebook posts. I'm living in community with you. So you and I are, so the church, we are gauging fruit, right? And as a church, if we see you consistently living contrary to Scripture, in defiance of Scripture, then we have a requirement to come to you with loving care and rebuke. And if you consistently do not honor Christ with biblical church discipline for your good and to uphold the honor of Christ's name, right? Because there is that distinction. A Christian must give evidence of that by their ongoing walk with Christ and imperfect sanctification, but sanctification is present.
Well, if somebody says they're a believer and they don't go to church on Sunday, are they sincere in their belief that they're a believer?
Again,
remember Hebrews 10:25.
Right. Again, so doesn't go to church on Sunday. So is this the pattern of their life? I have no reason to believe that person is a believer. Is this for that month and a half when they got really stupid and walked away from Christ for a bit, and the whole time they're getting disciplined by Him, and they're fighting, and then eventually they come to repentance and back into fellowship? Well, they were a believer during that time, but they just got stupid. Met a drug dealer on the streets of Fort Worth one time who could sing all the right songs, hit all the right notes, and say all the right words, but his lifestyle was an abomination in the sight of God, and there's no way that he was a believer. And the same thing could be true of the little old lady sitting in church every Sunday, but she's full of bitterness and hate, and her life looks really good outwardly, but her heart has never been submitted to Christ, and she doesn't glorify Him at all. On the other hand, you can meet this guy who's been struggling mightily with this or that sin, but there's progress in his life, and he really does love Jesus. And, well, another friend who had a 20-year cocaine habit, right, truly had come to Christ, and in the time I knew him, there were 5 or 6 major falls back into the drug that were heartbreaking, and they were heart-wrenching because this man hated it, and this man wanted Christ, and this man was fighting for his life. And really the thing that he needed to be totally taken out of that environment, put in a wholly different environment, and have people around him loving him and supporting him, or he wasn't going to make it. I see a really good example of this work of sin trying to master us in Cain back in Genesis 4. Now it's a good example. It's not the best, because I'll show you why I say that. But Cain is following the footsteps of the sin of his father Adam and began to turn wholeheartedly away from God. So if you remember the scene, God warns him as bitterness begins to take over his life. And God says to Cain in Genesis 4:7, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So there's that picture of sin. It's right there at the door, and it wants him. Now, Cain failed, right? Cain was mastered by sin, killed his brother, and is an evidence of that depraved heart of someone who is lost. And so that's where Cain is not the best example I could use. So forgetting that, think about the principle of sin wanting to possess him. Because what Paul is saying here, I believe, is though you are now a Christian with a new nature and the power to resist sin in the way Cain could not, nevertheless, sin still is crouching at the door and desiring to have you, and you must resist it. So you've changed, but sin hasn't changed its nature. It's still coming at you. Which, Christian, is why you and I are on such dangerous ground when we flirt with old temptations. When we don't do what Paul says, flee youthful lusts, Timothy. Talking to a Christian, right? When you linger near the lip of those old lusts, you know what I mean. When you dance at the edge of those old grudges and gossips and bitter feelings, you dip your toe into those old attitudes and values of the world. Maybe in the name of entertainment, maybe in the name of movies that you watch, songs you listen to, unbelieving friends you hang out with, which feed back into those old proclivities of your flesh, those old desires that are seeking to master you. And you toy with them because you think you can handle them. And I will say, if you think you can handle them, oh, what a silly fool you are. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to have you. It wants to dig its claws into you. It wants to make a mess of your life. And what Paul is saying here is, stop letting it. It's lost its power to command you as a Christian, so put it behind you and get away from it. But sin's nature has not changed. It's always trying to master you. And there is something in your old habitual flesh that still responds to it. See, that's why it gets into you. It calls, and though you are a new creature wanting to walk with Christ, something in you still says, huh? Huh? What? And that's again why Paul says to Timothy I didn't mark the passage down, but Timothy, My son in the faith, whom I've discipled, godly young man who loved Jesus, flee youthful lusts. Don't get anywhere near them. When they show up, you beat it out of there, boy. Because you're a Christian who loves Jesus, but there is still this old flesh of yours that is able to respond to the call of those old sins, and you just need to keep distance between you and that. If it means cutting off your hand and throwing it away, gouging out an eye, if that's the price, then you need to do it. Because sanctification is that important. And so we need wisdom here, and parents, we have to teach our children wisdom here. Romans 6 could lead you to believe that now that I'm a Christian, sin's not going to master me, and I can just walk into the jaws of temptation unscathed. If you didn't have Romans 7 saying, let me explain to you how sin can do a number on you through your flesh. Let me explain to you why it is that you're going to reach that point, and every person here, and if you're a young Christian, you've never gotten there, you will reach the point of, oh, wretched man that I am. I've failed so miserably. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Ah, there's the gospel. There's what I need. There's Jesus. There's His church. There's my help. Here's the question you have to ask. Where are you in danger of letting sin get a handhold in your flesh? Galatians 5:1, Paul urges, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery again. We're free. So stand firm in the gospel and don't let yourself be subject to slavery again. Don't fall back in to the old pattern of trying to just make rules for myself that I'm going to follow. You need this freeing gospel putting distance between you and that sin as it brings closure more and more between you and God. Put it in a single statement here, maybe that'll help. Because sin dwells in you and is at work to trip you up through your flesh, you must keep running to Christ to deliver you from sin's power to rule your life. And so Paul's message here is not run to the law to help you. The whole point of Romans 7 is just by going to a bunch of rules and making rules for myself and trying to live this by rule isn't going to help you. As a Christian, you must have the gospel of Christ constantly liberating you, constantly growing you in your love and trust of Him, constantly working in you that the fleshing out of that new nature so that you're not giving into the old flesh of sin. A couple final things. What's our time look like? Looks like we don't have hardly any. Okay. So let me just wrap this up with this. So how can knowing these things change my life? Let me give you quickly three foundation stones to stand on and to see how this is constantly going to change your life. Number one, remember the promise that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by our good works. Everything has to be founded on that gospel promise. Romans 3:23, we maintain that a man is justified, counted righteous in God's sight, by faith apart from works of the law. So it's not my good behavior that gives me life, it's Christ whom I trust by faith alone, who gives me life. Romans 4:5 said that God justifies the ungodly who trust in Christ. That's me. Romans 10:4 says that Jesus Himself is my righteousness. He is the righteousness I need to stand before God. So it is receiving from Him and trusting in Him. It is by that I'm counted righteous and worthy of fellowship with God. Faith alone. Don't ever move away from that. Second, remember the promise that just as we are saved by faith in Christ, so we are also sanctified, that is, made holy by faith in Christ. God, who began this work in you, bringing you to faith, will bring it to completion, Philippians 1 says. He's not going to start with you and then walk away. And so Romans 7:4 says, by faith in Christ, we died to our old rule-keeping that we might be joined to Christ in this new relationship of love. You pursue sanctification by pursuing this relationship you have with Him by faith alone. So it's not just turning away from sin, it's turning to Him and turning to Him and turning to Him and pursuing Him and getting satisfied in Him and finding what you need in Him. When you're satisfied with Him, you're not going to look for the old satisfactions of the flesh. Right? And then lastly, and I believe I'm indebted to Piper for this. I forgot to jot down where I heard this, but it sounds so much like Piper. It's probably him. Remember, as you think about Romans 7, remember that there's a world of difference, and it's the difference between heaven and hell. There's a world of difference between a soldier who experiences defeat but keeps on fighting for victory anyway, and a soldier who surrenders to the enemy because it's just too hard to keep fighting and what the enemy offers looks more attractive. There's a world of difference between I'm fighting to walk with Jesus and I stumbled hard and fell. Repentance, coming back to Him through the gospel. And fighting is just too hard. I'm just going to give in. The first one is the Christian. The second one, if that's the consistent lifestyle, that's the make-believer.
That John Piper quote, that soldier should have called in the heavy artillery of God.
Yes, in fact, I'll just quote Piper again. This is what prayer is for, right? Prayer is not an intercom up to the kitchen to order more snacks while I sit here and watch TV. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie where I call back to the commander for the support I need to gain victory here. And I hate my sin, like you said, which is encouraging, as opposed to I'm plotting the next opportunity I can have to get more of this sin. World of difference. So here's a question for you to ruminate on. Are you fighting? Are you making war against your sin and fighting for the holiness and purity that you truly desire, or have you just surrendered because you're content to remain in sin? Right? There's the question. Yes. And Father, we do ask that You'd help us to fight the good fight, not from our own strength and power, but from the Spirit indwelling us. And I do pray that You would allow us to see that victory that honors You, and Lord, where we fail and fall, that along with Paul, we would cry out, wretched man am I, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have